Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This is the last podcast in the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at chapters 12 to 15, and this teaching is entitled The Heresy of Dissimulation. Now, if you've been with us for any of these podcasts in our series in Romans, you know that Romans is built on a thesis statement and then supported by four arguments. And the thesis statement is found in Romans 1:17 when Paul writes, "For in humanity's faith, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith." Now, at first, that sounds like a lot of religious mumbo jumbo. But what Paul is saying is that for in humanity's faith, when human beings trust God, then a life that is worth living is revealed in God. Now, this is a pretty bold claim. Because what Paul says is that if you trust the ways and the work and the being of God, then you will find a life that is worth living. And so he supports these claims with four major arguments, and these arguments are chapters long. The first argument is found in Romans 1-4, where Paul says that a life worth living begins by confronting one's own ignorance. In other words, Christianity is not a religion where you point at other people and say they are the problem. Christianity is a religion that requires the Christian to hold up a mirror to himself or herself and ask the daunting question, how am I part of the problem? Paul's second argument then is found in Romans 5-8. And a major critique of Christianity today is there's a lot of people who ask the question, how can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow a reality and a universe that is filled with so much suffering to exist right now? Paul transcends that argument and says that a life worth living accepts our present reality of suffering and grace and trusts grace as the ultimate reality of God. Which brings us to Paul's third argument in Romans 9-11, where Paul talks very candidly that he hopes all religious people can experience salvation from religion. But for anyone who has experienced that salvation, he says, do not become proud, but instead stand in awe. And Paul shows that a life worth living eschews pride and embraces wonder. Which brings us to Paul's fourth argument, found in Romans 12-15. During this podcast, we're going to talk about all four of those chapters in their entirety. But for us to speak about these chapters openly and honestly, we must give a few disclaimers that I've given at the beginning of all of the podcasts on Romans. The first disclaimer is this. Paul most likely wrote this letter to the Roman church while he was in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. He writes this letter to the Romans because he's hoping to use the church in Rome as a launching point for his missionary journey to Spain that, Paul doesn't know this, never will happen in Paul's lifetime. So Paul is writing this letter to a church he has never been to Christians he has never met. And when we read Romans, we must remember that we are not the intended audience. That's why the church named this letter the Epistle to the Romans. They did not want Christians to get confused and think that they were the intended audience. Now imagine for a moment that we here in Redlands in 2018 were the intended audience. Now if that's the case, then a very interesting question arises. How would this letter be different if we here in Redlands were the intended audience? Because I believe the theology of Paul would stay the same. I believe the heart of his message would stay the same, but I think that Paul would choose different words and communicate this message in a different way. In other words, the message would stay the same, the medium of the words would change. And so when we talk about Romans 12 to 15 today, we're going to go paragraph by paragraph through these chapters and reimagine them as if Paul were writing them to us today. Now, when we do this, people are often surprised as to what is actually in the book of Romans because it sounds like heresy to them. So if you have grown up in the church and I start speaking to you about Romans 12 to 15 and it sounds like heresy compared to what you've heard in church, I would say to you this. That's exactly how people felt when they first heard the writings and the words of Paul. And we must never forget that the man who wrote these words was considered a heretic by religious officials. We must never forget, particularly when we get to chapter 14, that Paul, the author, was in fact a heretic. So with that in mind, let's discuss Romans 12 to 15 as if Paul were writing to us today. Romans 12 begins this way. My brothers and my sisters, I've become aware of a problem within Christianity today. A lot of Christians talk about church as though that is the place where God resides. In other words, it's this understanding that the church is a shelter from the outside world, and it is only within church walls that God can appear, because that is where God's followers gather. There is a real problem with this theology, isn't there? This problem is the fact that Christians ultimately are communicating that God exists for 1 hour on the weekend only. And then for the other 167 hours in a week, humanity is left to their own devices as they go and they move in a world deprived of God. I'm here to tell you that this doesn't work. There is no such thing as 1 hour Christianity. Christianity requires the totality of your being. Just this past week, LeBron James spoke out in a political interview because he was asked political questions. Now, there were political commentators that didn't like this, and they said that athletes had no right to bring politics into their life, because they were paid only to shoot and dribble a basketball. And even one political commentator said, "Please, LeBron James, just shut up and dribble." In response, LeBron James posted to his Instagram account, "I am more than an athlete," and then tagged it with the hashtag, "We will not shut up and dribble," which is an excellent hashtag, isn't it? I'm telling you this because even LeBron James, who is consumed by his passion for basketball, admits that there is more to him than his athletic ability. There is his humanity. Christianity is intimately intertwined with the entirety of your humanity. And so you cannot be a part-time Christian or a one-hour Christian. It is all of your being that is a Christian. Now, because of this, Christianity is an inward journey as much as it is an outward journey. And one of the most important questions you can ask is this: who has God created me to be? Who has God created me to be? That question is essential for every human being to ask. Because at that point, there are times that you'll have to come face to face with your strengths and also face-to-face with your weaknesses. This question gives you purpose and direction, and also admits faults and shortcomings. And it allows you to embrace what it is that God has actually created you to be. Now, if you've ever felt insecure in your life or uncertain of where God is leading, I would encourage you to stop and create space for silence within your life where you can ask this question. Because when you can start to answer the question as to who God has created you to be, then you will find a life that is worth living, that is filled with purpose and meaning and depth and love. Too often, Christians skip over this question, and they assume that as long as God is on their side, that they can do all things. But the fact is, not everyone is great at everything. And when you answer this question, who has God created me to be, and you have answered it and embraced it, you will find a love for self that is necessary for every Christian to find. Because only once you have learned to love one's own self can you look beyond yourself and look at other people around you, and then begin to ask a very important question in response to them. Who has God created them to be? Now, this question is a question that acknowledges that there are other people sharing this planet with you. And when you can admit that people are better at things than you are and not be threatened by it, then at that point you are talking about the body of humanity, which in its entirety reflects the image of the divine. Because let's talk about what we're really here for. We are here to let love be genuine. Now that verse, Romans 12:9, is an important verse in the book of Romans. And I love other translations of this verse. The King James Version says, let love be without dissimulation. The New English Translation says, love must be without hypocrisy. Because there are two kinds of love, isn't there? There is hypocritical love, and there is genuine love. And no film in all of cinematic history illustrates the difference between genuine love and hypocritical love better than the movie Tangled. Yes, Tangled. And what I found as the pastor of Paradox is that people are always happier when I start bringing up Disney movies as sermon illustrations. So this sermon is no exception. Now, the movie Tangled revolves around a young woman named Rapunzel. And Rapunzel, from a very young age, has hair that is magical. In the fact that whenever Rapunzel sings, her hair begins to glow, and it can heal wounds as well as grant youth to the elderly. Now, an older woman named Gothel hears about Rapunzel's magical hair, and in the middle of the night abducts Rapunzel from her palace and takes her away to a tower that is isolated and hidden in the deep, deep forest. Once she is there, Rapunzel begins to sing, her hair begins to glow, and Gothel is made young once again. And Gothel has discovered the key to eternal life. Now here's what's interesting. Gothel then begins to pose as Rapunzel's stepmother. After all, Rapunzel, all she has known is this woman in her life, and Gothel feeds her and takes care of her, but she also never allows Rapunzel to leave the tower. And so Rapunzel grows up, only knowing Gothel, only assuming that she is a mother that cares for her, and she says things like, I love you, and Gothel responds by saying, I love you too. But Rapunzel is a human being, and she longs to live outside the walls of the tower. And so she begins to ask Gothel, when can she leave? When is she old enough to walk out on her own? When can she be someone out there? And Gothel responds by saying, I'm keeping you in this tower so that you may be safe, that you can continue to live, and that no one will ever hurt you. And then on her 16th birthday, Rapunzel has had enough, and she begs incessantly for Gothel to take her outside and see some lanterns that float every year on her birthday. In response to this, Gothel launches into a song because, of course, this is a Disney movie. And she sings a song called Mother Knows Best. And I will tell you, this is the creepiest villain song in the entire Disney catalog for me. And in this song, she sings about all of the dangers outside. And the fact is that Rapunzel just needs to trust her mother because she knows what's best. And it's kind of a funny, bouncy song. And then all of a sudden it goes minor toward the end. And one of the last lines in the song is Gothel very closely leaning in to Rapunzel. And she says, Rapunzel? And Rapunzel responds, yes, mother. And then she says in the creepiest voice imaginable, don't ever ask to leave this tower again. Rapunzel responds by saying, yes, mother. And then all of a sudden, the music shifts back to a major key. And Gothel says, I love you very much, dear. Now, when I watched this movie, there were three words that popped into mind in response to Gothel telling Rapunzel, I love you very much, dear. No, you don't. No, you don't, Gothel. No. You don't actually love Rapunzel. You are just worried about your own survival, aren't you? Tangled is a story about hypocritical love, which isn't love at all. Now, Gothel could go on and on about how she actually loves Rapunzel, but we all know that locking someone away in a tower isn't actually love at all, is it? And so with that in mind, there are two kinds of love. There is hypocritical love, which is embodied in the way that Gothel treats Rapunzel. It's masked in words of love. It says, I love you a lot. It says, I'm doing this what's best for you. But that is ultimately hypocritical love. And then there is genuine love. And at this point, you may say, well, what's a good example of genuine love? To which I will refer directly to the writings of Paul. This is Romans 12, 9 to 21, where he talks about what is different between genuine love and hypocritical love. Because what Paul is going to spend the rest of these chapters doing in his last argument in this book of Romans is he is going to implore Christians to identify hypocritical love in their lives and exchange it for genuine love. And so let's read the words of Paul as he talks about what genuine love actually looks like. He writes, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, but be ardent in spirit as you serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If your enemies are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul believes that the mark of a Christian is one who identifies how they practice hypocritical love, takes that hypocritical love and exchanges it for genuine love. In other words, what he's saying is that a life worth living is found in love without hypocrisy. And Romans 12, 9 to 21 is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture about what genuine love looks like. And at this point, it's easy for people hearing this and reading this to say, "Amen, Paul, I couldn't agree with you more." And right when Paul has everyone on his side, Paul decides it's time to start talking about politics, which is a little divisive in today's day and age in 2018, isn't it? Paul brings up politics, and he doesn't bring it up in a "let's all agree on this" kind of way. He brings it up in a pretty tough to swallow kind of way. Romans 13:1 reads these words, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Can I get an amen? No. Of course not. Because when we read Romans 13, what Paul appears to be suggesting is just blind submission to the authorities because God has instituted him as heads of state. Oh my word. Anyone who has any kind of novice understanding of history knows how painful this can actually be. To make matters worse, if you look throughout Christian theological history in the Western world, Romans 13 is one of those passages that have been used to justify tremendous amounts of evil throughout multiple generations on multiple continents. I'd like to give a few examples rather quickly. In the 19th century, Romans 13 and this submission to the authorities was used over and over again by white Christian preachers to justify racially motivated slavery within the United States of America. Not only that, but Romans 13, 100 years after all of the slaves were emancipated, was used over and over again by white Christian preachers to justify obedience and submission to Jim Crow racially segregated laws throughout the country. And you may think, well, this was a problem for a long time ago, but just a few decades ago in South Africa, Romans 13 was used over and over again, once again, by white Christians to justify the horrors of racial segregation through the apartheid. Romans 13 has been used to justify horrendous evil. And I've often used it in today's context, the United States of America, based on whatever political party is in power in the White House. And if one Christian's political team is in the White House, they point at other Christians and say, "Come on, Romans 13." But as soon as their team leaves the White House, Well, they all of a sudden conveniently forget about Romans 13. Is that what Paul is getting at? Blind submission to authorities? Or is there something else happening here? I believe there's something else happening here. But the fact that I believe that something else is happening here is not a new idea. Because 205 years ago, a preacher named Lemuel Haynes, who was the first black ordained minister in the United States of America, gave a sermon called Dissimulation Illustrated on February 22, 1813. Now, he gave this sermon on the Washington Benevolent Society in Brandon, Vermont, in honor of George Washington's birthday. And in this sermon, Lemuel Haynes raises all sorts of questions about whether or not Paul means that we are just supposed to be blindly subject to the government, or if we're supposed to be something else. And if we're supposed to be something else, then what do we do with the words of Paul? And so I'd like to read you portions of this sermon that is 205 years old, because it feels like it might have been written yesterday. Lemuel Haynes, in 1813, says these words: "Our love must be sincere or without dissimulation, because hypocrisy destroys the nature of love." So in other words, Lemuel Haynes gets the sense that Paul, through this last stretch of Romans, is trying to get Christians to distinguish between hypocritical love and genuine love. He then says on, "To suppose that we are to obey civil magistrates at the expense of the law of God and a good conscience confronts every dictate of reason and religion." He then launches into a quick overview of all of Scripture, and he asks questions that are quite profound and telling and challenging to Romans 13. What about the Egyptian Israelite mothers who, when the Egyptian government said, "Hand over your babies because we are going to slaughter them to wipe out this insurrection," the mothers said, "No. We are not going to hand over our children to be slaughtered. We are going to keep them." Lemuel Haynes asked the question, were they not following God when they protected their own children? He then asks about the story of Daniel. And Daniel was told by the Babylonian government that it was illegal to pray to God. And what did Daniel do in response to that? Did he blindly follow what the government ordered? No. He continued to pray. He was arrested for praying and thrown to his death in the lion's den, for which God saved him from. Was Daniel not following the ways of God when he continued to pray despite prayer being illegal? Lemuel Haynes then turns to the New Testament and asks about the Jewish mothers who, when King Herod said, "I must kill every baby boy under the age of two," and these mothers refused to hand over their babies in the same way their ancestors before them had, were they not following God when they protected their own children? He then turns to the book of Acts and says, what about Peter and John, who stood before trial before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, "What you have preached about Jesus is illegal and heresy." And they responded by saying in Acts chapter 4, "We don't really care if it's illegal or not. We are going to continue to preach what is true." Were they not following the law of God then, even though the rulers had been, quote unquote, appointed by God? Lemuel Haynes then says these words: "No weapon has been more used and more successful in the days of persecution than the doctrine of passive obedience and non-resistance. When we are called upon by civil authority to engage in war, 'tis the duty of men, if they would not be guilty of blood, to examine the matter for themselves, whether there be just cause of war. The man that will shed his neighbor's blood without serious reflection and due consideration is not only destitute of that love without dissimulation, but even of common humanity." So what Lemuel Haynes is saying is he's saying that any soldier who goes to war without asking the question, is this a just war? Is this war for good or is it for evil? Is someone who is guilty and stripped of their humanity. Every soldier, he said, has a responsibility to examine what they are fighting for and whether or not what they are fighting for is worth killing someone over or they are guilty for shedding another human being's blood. Now, this may sound controversial to you today, but I remind you of what year this sermon was given in. The year that Lemuel Haynes gave this sermon was 1813. And there was definitely a war that happened around 1813. It was called the War of 1812. And it was the first time America ever declared war on another country in our history. Now, what most people forget, including myself, I had to look this up, is that the War of 1812 was extremely unpopular. It was unpopular for a number of reasons, but mainly the North opposed it because they wanted to trade internationally. And when they're at war with people, people just aren't as open to trading with one another. The South was very much in favor of the war because the South saw the War of 1812 as an opportunity to seize more land for the United States of America, which could eventually be turned into profits and plantations and product. Now, the main reason that America got into this war was the government. The federal government was telling Americans that the British government was taking over American ships, pillaging these ships, and then taking the sailors and recruiting them and forcing them into slavery to fight against the French in the Napoleonic Wars. This was called the impressment of sailors, and James Madison, the president of the United States of America, swore up and down that this was happening at an alarming rate. But there was a big question as to whether or not this was actually happening and what kind of numbers it was happening in. Not only that, but this was the United States of America in 1812, right? And so in 1813, just a few months after war is declared, Lemuel Haynes in the sermon says, "Our president says one can talk feelingly on the subject of impressment of our sailors. I am glad to have him feel for these sailors." Yet, in James Madison's own state, Virginia, there were in the year 1800 no less than 343,796 human beings holding in bondage for life. What Lemuel Haynes is saying is this. You say you care about when people are enslaved by a government? Then why is your state enslaving 343,000 Africans as we speak? Lemuel Haynes, with Romans chapter 12 and 13, holds up the Bible and says, our nation's love is rife with hypocrisy. It's not genuine love. It's not the love that Paul wrote about in Romans 12. Our nation's love is rife with hypocrisy. We say we care when people go into slavery. No, we don't. Lemuel Haynes goes on to say, the question is serious and solemn as death. Is this national pride worth 100,000 lives of our fellow creatures and the calamities attending 5, 6, or 10 years war? Is this the fruit of love without dissimulation? He asks, is this genuine love? I don't think so. And in an era when we declare our first war that is extremely unpopular, Lemuel Haynes says, I don't think that this war is the manifestation of genuine love. Now here in this sermon that is 205 years old, Lemuel Haynes anticipates what criticism is coming to him and he answers it. Because he assumes that somebody will at some point say, preachers shouldn't get into politics. The pulpit is no place for politics. Sermons should not be political. And in response to that criticism, before it can even be uttered, he said, I'd like to tell you about George Washington because I'm here to speak to you on behalf of George Washington on his birthday. And Lemuel Haynes knew George Washington well because he was his political hero. So Lemuel Haynes in the sermon says, George Washington once wrote, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. You see, according to George Washington, his whole understanding of what this nation would be that the state and the federal government would go corrupt without the moral compass of religion guiding it. And Lemuel Haynes says later in this sermon, the brightest diamond in Washington's crown was his recommending religion and morality as the basis and support of civil government. So if somebody were to say, in America, we don't like it when preachers talk about politics, Lemuel Haynes responds by saying, well, that was George Washington's vision all along. Now, at this point, Christians may say, well, who cares who George Washington is? We answer to Jesus, and Lemuel Haynes anticipates that criticism as well, and he says, let me tell you about Jesus. who was standing before Pilate. And Pilate was looking at Jesus and saying, I have the power to release you. I have the power to give you life or to give you death. What do you say to me? And Jesus in the Gospel of John responds to this power structure by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Lemuel Haynes points to this story and says, to suppose that Christ's meaning was that civil magistrates and civil law should be destitute of religion is absurd and confronts every dictate of scripture, reason, and even common sense. And so what Lemuel Haynes is saying is that love without hypocrisy, genuine love, requires people to demand and work toward a just government. And if the government is not just, then genuine love requires you to rebel, call out, point to the government and say, we can do better and we must do better. Now, if you look closely at the writings of Paul, Paul agrees with this, although it's not there on a surface reading. Paul writes in 13 verse 3, just a few verses after that authoritarian verse in verse 1. Paul writes, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive the authority's approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. What Paul is saying is that government should reward the good and punish the bad. In other words, what he is describing is a just government. And so when the government is just, Paul says, obey it. Because in first century Mediterranean Christian world, there was this sense that the government was useless and served no purpose. And Paul says, well, actually, it has a purpose as long as it is just. And there were even Christians who said we shouldn't even pay taxes because we don't owe allegiance to Caesar. We owe allegiance only to God. And Paul in verse 7 writes these words, pay to all what is due to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now, most people end there, but the key verse happens right after this because he builds on that argument. And after saying that you should pay your debts and pay your taxes, Paul then says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He goes on by referring the greatest law in all of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. He writes, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. My brothers and my sisters, these are beautiful words. Because when Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law, what he is saying is he's saying that Christianity in its entirety exists so that you and I might love without hypocrisy. Why do we have a church? Why do we pray together? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we have a kids ministry? Why do we have greeters? Why do we have behind-the-scenes greeters? Why do we have songs and sermons? The only reason we have these things at Paradox is so that we might love more. That's it. Because, my brothers and sisters, love is the fulfillment of the law. And a lot of Christians feel that once we get to heaven, then we'll learn how to love others. And we'll learn how to love our enemies and forgive them. And we all kind of admit that God will let people into heaven that we wouldn't let in. And we'll just learn how to love them then. Paul writes with great urgency in Romans 13, 11 to 14. You don't have to wait. You can start right now because heaven begins here. And there's nothing holding you back. You can start living in that radical love now. Is it difficult? Of course it's difficult. But that love That genuine love that is naturally difficult is what makes life worth living. And so when you talk about church and Christianity, what we must never forget is that if you consider yourself strong in faith, we must welcome those who are weak in faith. Now here in Romans 14, I'd like to talk to you about religious practices. In particular, three religious practices. There are religious people who only eat vegetables. There are religious people who refuse to drink any alcohol. And there are religious people who refuse to work on Sabbath. Now, I'd like to tell you who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about me, Craig Hadley, because I lived my life by those three principles for a very long time. I didn't eat any meat, I didn't drink any alcohol, and I didn't work on Sabbath for sure all the way through college. And at this point, Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, look, I know there's Christians who don't eat any meat. They eat only vegetables. Now, at this point, I read this and I think, oh, finally, Paul's going to tell those meat eaters they need to get in line and get serious about their religion. But Paul writes to people who aren't vegetarians. And he says, you want to know who those people are who only eat vegetables because of their faith? He says, I will tell you who those people are. They're weak. Yes, weak. Now, when I read this, I am furious because I'm like, Paul, I'm the one who's depriving myself of tasty food because of my religion. How am I the weak one? Now, here Paul moves on and he says, I want to speak to the people who drink alcohol and who are Christian. I want to tell you something about the people who don't drink alcohol because of their Christianity. He says, I want to tell you who they are. They're weak. Now, at this point, I'm really angry as I read this because all of my friends throughout college made fun of me for the fact that I didn't drink. And I want to say, Paul, I was the one who stuck to it. I was serious. And Paul just ignores me and moves on. And he says, there are people who keep a day. And they argue about which day is the right day and which day is the wrong way. And I want to tell you something to those of you who don't keep a day. The people who have to keep the absolute right day, I want to tell you who they are. They're weak. They're weak. And people who don't eat meat and don't drink alcohol and don't work on the Sabbath, I want to tell you who they are. They are weak. I am furious. I'm furious because I have sacrificed over and over again to keep these religious practices, and Paul is calling me weak. How could I not be furious at this? And Paul looks beyond my insecurities and looks to the people beyond me, to the people who eat meat or drink alcohol or don't keep Sabbath, and he asks them in a gentle voice, who are you to pass judgment on another? Who are you to look at Craig, who has a very small religion, and pass judgment on him for his weak faith? And then Paul writes in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If that verse doesn't get an amen, I don't know what will. Because what Paul is saying is he's saying there are people who try to reduce the kingdom of heaven down to what you eat or what you drink. And he says, don't pass judgment on them. Otherwise, you will become the very person you despise. Because God is so much more than tiny managerial rules. God is about joy and peace and longevity and beauty and heart and love. Now, I believe that Paul wrote this, and this sounds like heresy to a lot of us today. I believe that Paul wrote this, though, because he knew that our religious practices often lead to judgment of another. And that judgment that stems from our religious practices is hypocrisy masked as love. That's not genuine love. That's not love without dissimulation. That is not love that will be willing to give our enemies something to eat. That is love that is similar to Mother Gothel. That is love that is similar to a nation who will go to war to free white slaves and continue to enslave black slaves. That is a love that isn't worth living for and isn't worth dying for. Now, at this point, you may hear these ideas and you may say, what, are you saying that I have to eat meat now, or I have to drink alcohol, or I have to work on the Sabbath, and all of those things are all in vain? No. Because what Paul writes in verse 22 is this. He says, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. So do you want to be a vegetarian? Then be one and be convicted about it. But don't pass judgment on another. So if you were to ask me today, Craig, are you still a vegetarian? I would reply by saying yes. And you might ask, well, why are you a vegetarian? There's Romans 14. I would say because I am convicted that it makes the planet better in three ways. The first way is I think that slaughterhouses are cruel to animals. The second way is I think it's a healthier way to live, even though we all know that just because something's vegetarian doesn't mean it's healthier. And the third reason is it's more ecologically responsible. Now, someone may hear this and they may say, what, are you saying I don't care about the planet or animals or that I'm not healthy? No. No, I'm not saying that. But if you ask me why I live in this way and make this spiritual decision of what to eat, I will tell you. But that has nothing to do with our spiritual standing within church and within God's eyes. Another quick story. As a pastor, I don't know if you know this, but I work really hard on Sabbath. And a lot of people consider Sabbath to be Friday night to Saturday night, sundown to sundown. And because I work so hard, I have to keep Sabbath at another time during the week. It usually happens sometime between Sunday afternoon and Monday afternoon. And it's fine. It's fine. I can't keep Sabbath on Saturday because that's not the way my job works. And I've met several people who are willing to say that God will keep people out of heaven if you keep the wrong day. And I'm here to tell you that that doesn't really work because there are people who have to work during the traditional Sabbath. And I never thought I would work during the traditional Sabbath, and here I am, and I've had to rediscover it somewhere else during the week. And I read Romans 14, and it's this breath of fresh air because it reminds me that I have my religious convictions, which are I need to take a day off. But if someone doesn't keep Sabbath, it's not like it reduces their religious standing or their value in the eyes of God. And so when it comes to our religious practices, it's essential and it's absolutely important that we look at every religious practice we have and ask the question, well, why do I do this? Or why do we do this? And if the answer is anything but, well, this helps me to love other people more, it helps me to grow in our awareness that my story is not my own, so I need to be more loving and patient with others, then we should get rid of it, right? Because after all, Christianity, the place it is guiding us toward is love for ourselves, love for our tribe, and love for others. And whenever we look at anything we do religiously, we should ask the question, how does this help me to love those who are not like me? As a church body, how does this help us to love those who are not like us? And if it's not helping us to love, then let's get rid of it, shall we? Because in Romans 15, what Paul points at is he points to all the non-religious people. And what he says, God loves them too. And the kingdom of heaven manifests itself on earth once we accept and embrace and love every last human being on the planet. Because this genuine love that Paul is talking about is love for all. Not a small select group, not one religion, not one racial group, not one gender. Genuine love is love for all. May we as Christians be able to identify hypocritical love within ourselves and then have the courage to change it and trade it and transform it and work on it until it turns into genuine love. My brothers and my sisters, may we be the embodiment of love without hypocrisy. Genuine love for God and for others. May you see and embrace the inspiration in all.